Good morning. We have today the story of Paul and Barnabas going to Jerusalem for the council. In your lessons, it's labeled as Paul and Timothy. I'm not really sure why Timothy comes at the end. It's a rather small part. The majority of the lesson is about the first great church council in Jerusalem. So I kind of feel like that's the title they should have given it, but whatever. Anyway, maybe not a story I would have chosen for the little kids. It's has a lot to do with doctrine and church politics and stuff. But, oh, it's in here. Hopefully you can find a way to bring it down to their level and help them to understand what's going on. In order to help us understand what's going on, I wanted to start with a quick analogy. Let's say, for example, I gave all my confirmation students a very, very difficult test. A test that was so hard that none of them passed. Okay? They all failed. And now some of them studied hard and maybe got a 50 or a 60. Still failing, but, you know, they got something. And maybe some of the other students didn't really try and got maybe one or two right. Maybe they got 0% or 1% on the test, really badly. Now, obviously, the ones who studied did much better than the ones who didn't study at all, but nevertheless, they all failed. So I come in the next confirmation class, and I tell them, look, you guys, you all failed. This test was too hard for all of you. I'm just going to give you all A's. I'm just going to give you all A pluses. Now, with a rather sinful attitude, those who study hard might think that's unfair. They might say to me, well, no, we did so much better than those who only got 0 or 1%. You know, we think you should give us A's and them maybe C's or D's. That would be really kind of silly of them, right? Because if I was going to give them what they deserved, you know, it would be nothing, a failure. They would all fail. The fact that they did a little bit better or tried harder doesn't really matter. They all failed. And in love, I'm willing to, you know, give them all A's. They're complaining about that. It's not going to go well. That's pretty much what we have going on here in our account. We have the Pharisees, we have the Jews, those who tried very hard their whole lives to keep the law of Moses, to keep the law of God, and to earn salvation by it. And through God's grace and through the Word and through Christ's death and resurrection, they come to understand that they haven't saved themselves and that they need Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, when the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, they get envious. Why should they not have to try? We tried so hard. They should have at least have to try. They should have to do these same things that we did. And God, through the apostles and through his word, shows us that that's just really not a very good attitude. It reminds us of the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Remember the ones who worked all day and received the same pay as those who just worked for an hour. So sometimes we can be tempted to think the same way, that, well, you know, I had to do this much and, you know, I have to go through this for God's sake and for God's kingdom. It's not really fair that others don't have to suffer or don't have to work as hard as I am. I should get something more. That's a very sinful attitude. And we know that we are saved by God's grace alone, and that all that we do purely out of love for him. And if somebody else has an easier time of it than us, we should be glad and rejoice for their sakes that God saved them and God's grace is with them, and be thankful for what God has given us in his grace instead of demanding that others save us. And we're going to see that, of course, in this account, how the apostles and James and others come back and maintain against the false teachers that we are saved by grace alone and that the law of Moses doesn't matter anymore. So Acts chapter 15 and Acts chapter 15 through 16 verse 5. We'll start with the first three verses. Acts 15:1-3. Now certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So you notice Paul and Barnabas and others as well know full well that this is wrong. They had been taught by God's word that, nope, you're saved by grace alone. And Paul himself later on writes about the same issue, saying, if anyone was going to be saved by works, by the law, it would have been me. I was a Pharisee of a Pharisee, a Jew of a Jew. I kept the law of Moses. And so he is right on the front line there, salvation by grace alone. He was one who learned that lesson well and wasn't going to try and make anyone do anything to earn their salvation. And so he knows the truth. He contends for the truth. He doesn't allow these false teachers to gain any ground. He isn't ashamed of God's word or what it teaches. And he doesn't kind of like, well, let's agree to disagree or let's kind of be nice about it. No. We read in the letter to Galatians particularly is a letter written against these same false teachers. The sharpness of his rebuke against them. You are false teachers. You are of Satan, he says to them. And no one should give them any heed because they're trying to take away salvation by grace alone. They're trying to make it dependent on something that man does. And Paul is going to have nothing to do with that. However, the church at Antioch is kind of divided. Paul and Barnabas are disputing with these false teachers, and so they decide, well, let's send everyone down to the apostles. And this was good decision on their point. God had given the apostles authority, and so they were the witnesses of what he did and what he taught. And while they were still alive, to appeal to them and to rely on that authority that God had given to them was a good thing. Now that they're gone, the apostles are gone, we still can go to them through the word that they left for us. And so going to the word is the same as going to the apostles that the church does here. So they sent everyone down to Jerusalem. Continuing verse 4. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and it caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So they were sent on their way by the church. The Greek word there implies that the church is giving them everything they need for the journey. So the church is sponsoring them, giving them money and food, whatever they need for this journey down to Jerusalem. Not just Paul and Barnabas, but some other representatives as well. And on the way, they're going through Phoenicia and Samaria on their way down to Jerusalem, and they stop in churches along the way and describe the wonderful things that God had done through them among the Gentiles. So just like, I share mission presentations about the mission work overseas, so Paul and Barnabas were doing, they didn't have projectors, so they couldn't show photos and stuff, but I'm sure they had lots of stories to tell about how God worked through them and the wonderful things. And all the brethren are rejoicing in this wonderful thing that God's word is going out to the Gentiles and he's bringing many people to faith. And the Pharisees, some of the sect of the Pharisees, so these are men who had, were Pharisees but believed. So they're bringing their Pharisaical ideas kind of into the Christian church. But they rose up and said, nope, it's necessary to circumcise them and to keep the law of Moses. Now, when they talk about the law of Moses, we have to go back to our catechism and remember that in Scripture we have three types of law. It's a good chance to review the three types of law, especially in the books that Moses wrote in Leviticus. Three types of law. We have the civil law, and remember that Israel was a nation governed directly by God. For many, many years, they didn't have a king, but instead God himself gave them the laws that were to govern their nation. And so the civil laws are those that governed how the nation of Israel would run. Just like our government gives us laws, well, drive on the right side of the road, right? and pay your taxes. Those laws aren't applicable as soon as you leave the nation. They're just for our nation. If you go to the UK, you don't go over there and say, I'm an American, I'm going to drive on the right side, right? You say, no, okay, I'm in the UK, I got to drive on the left side. Otherwise, you're going to end up in an accident as well. So the civil laws, the Pharisees there, the Jews, everyone understood, well, that's for the nation of Israel. You live in a different nation, you live by the laws of that government, as long as the laws of that government don't contradict the moral law of God. So civil law, governmental laws. The second type is the ceremonial laws. These are the laws that govern the worship life of the Jews. How to sacrifice animals, when to sacrifice animals, what types of animals to eat, what to do with the animals before you eat them. So it was very specific. You were supposed to, God was very specific in the Old Testament, you were supposed to slit the throat and let the blood drain out before cutting the animal up and cooking it to be eating. So that the idea there was you get all the blood or as much as you can out of the body before you eat the meat. So lots of laws like that that govern the kind of the religious life of the Jews. And this is what they're talking about when they talk about the law of Moses. These ceremonial laws. You got to worship in the temple. You have to be circumcised. You have to sacrifice animals. You can only eat clean animals. You can't eat unclean animals. You have to slit the throat, and make sure the meat is kosher before you eat it. Throughout Scripture, when it talks about the law of Moses, this is what it's referring to, these ceremonial laws. The third type is the moral law. And we talk about the moral law, we talk about what is good for all people of all time, what God wants all people to do. And so there we're talking about things like murder is wrong, adultery is wrong, stealing is wrong. Everyone knows those things are bad. You should worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And they apply to us Christians as well as they apply to the Jews and everyone throughout all time. So when they talk about the law of Moses, they're not talking about those things. Scripture doesn't really refer to those things as the law of Moses. It recognizes that those are things that are good and right always. And Paul himself talks about, such things, the righteous do not do. And talks about the fruit of the Spirit versus the fruit of the flesh, right? And the New Testament condemns things like that throughout. But when it talks about the law of Moses, it's talking about those ceremonial religious laws, which were given at the time of Moses, did not exist before him. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, now they did have circumcision, but they didn't have the rest of the laws of Moses. Adam, Noah, they didn't have those laws about what animals to eat and not to eat and how to cut the throat. They were given at the time of Moses, and they were fulfilled by Christ, and that's the dispute that we're going to see today. They are no longer applicable and no longer need to be followed. They served for a short period of time, and to remind people and to help people look forward to Christ, but in Christ that law of Moses is fulfilled. So that's what we're talking about. Verse 6. Now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And notice the apostles. We don't know if all the apostles were in Jerusalem for this council. I would guess probably, word probably went out that they were going to have the council and the apostles came back. But we do know from Acts that the apostles were constantly leaving Jerusalem to go out on mission trips. And they would go out preaching God's word and then they would come back. Maybe they weren't all in Jerusalem, but at least Peter was and some of the other apostles. As we mentioned before, Christ himself had given them authority over the church, so they're there to settle this matter. And the elders, so the apostles are journeying out of the church of Jerusalem, and that's why the elders were appointed to oversee the work in Jerusalem itself, so that the apostles would be free to go out on mission trips. And the leader of the church in Jerusalem is James, the brother of the Lord, who we're going to see about in a little bit. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Remember, this is 15, 16 years probably after what happened at Cornelius' house, which is what Peter is referring to here. We had that story not that long ago in Acts, but it's been many years since then. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And remember that God gave them that Holy Spirit before they had done anything. They heard the word, they received the Holy Spirit. They hadn't even had baptism yet. They received baptism right afterwards, but they certainly weren't circumcised. They certainly weren't eating only kosher food, and yet God did not refrain from giving them the Holy Spirit, as Peter points out here. And made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So they were clearly saved. They were clearly sanctified. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit could not enter their hearts. God can't live with sinners, right? So they were clearly saved by Christ. They were clearly sanctified before even receiving baptism, before they had done anything according to the law of Moses. And that's Peter's point here. And he also points out their hypocrisy of the men that are trying to force this. He says, well, when I was a Jew, I didn't fulfill it. And I know you're not fulfilling it either, yet you're trying to force others to do what even you can't do. But no, we are saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ alone. Verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So you basically have three speakers that Luke records for us in Acts. Or we know that there were other speakers. They were debating for a while, but then we have in succession Peter. Then we have Paul and Barnabas, and then upcoming is James. And Peter shows the truth that the law of Moses no longer applies by referring back to that. What happened at Cornelius' house, and remember the vision of the sheep coming down, in which God very clearly taught Peter that the law of Moses, the eating of clean and unclean animals, and the circumcision, everything that went with it, was a thing of the past now. It was no longer something that needed to be worried about. But that there is no longer any distinction between Jew and Greek. Now, Barnabas and Paul get up and show how God worked among the Gentiles and gave the Holy Spirit to so many different, and did miracles even through the Gentiles, many of whom were not circumcised and were eating meats that the Jews would have called unclean. So again, God demonstrates his grace and love. He is not among the Gentiles of Paul and Barnabas, had been doing mission work among, proving that God regarded them the same as the Jews. Verse 13. Then after they'd become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it was written, 'After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath.'" So Peter got up and testified via the vision that God had given to him and by seeing the Holy Spirit given to the people at the house of Cornelius, that God no longer required these Old Testament laws. Paul and Barnabas got up and declared again from experience how God had been working among them. And now James gets up and backs that up, both the vision and the experience, and backs it up with the solid word of God, right? He can't disagree with this, and shows how even Scripture, even the Old Testament Scripture, foretold that after the time of Christ, the Mosaic law would no longer matter, the ceremonial law would no longer matter, that people would be saved through faith in Christ, without any reference to our works, especially without any reference to sacrifice and clean and unclean animals. Backs it up from Scripture. However, James goes on, however, we should write to them to abstain from four things. Four things. Those things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. So basically what he's saying is, you are free to do this, As Christians, these things no longer matter. However, the Gentiles should recognize how difficult this is for the Jews. They've been taught this from the time that they were little. Especially, we all know how a lot of times the much older people have a hard time changing. The younger people want a different liturgy. The old people want to stick with the same one, right? So they've been taught this from the time they were little. They've been doing this their whole lives. It's very, very difficult for them to see it happening, even if they know it's okay, right? It's very difficult for them to see. So they might know and confess that, yes, these things no longer matter, but to see it and to do it themselves is a different matter. And so it can be very difficult for them. So for their sakes, out of love for your Jewish brethren, James says, let's refrain from the more obvious things, the things that would be more appalling to the Jews. You know, circumcision, no one's going to know if you're circumcised or not, right? Well, for the most part. They don't have to see it. And so it's not going to offend them much. But if you get together, and remember in the book of Acts, we know, and in Paul's letters, we know that it was the custom of the early Christians to have a love feast after every Sunday service. So they have the Sunday service, they get together for a love feast, a potluck, basically, and then following that potluck is when they would have the Lord's Supper. And so if the Gentiles were bringing in food that was not kosher, that was contrary to the sensibilities of the Jewish people, that would make it very difficult for the Jews to participate in that love feast. And James doesn't want that. So he says, don't bring in meat polluted by idols. So in the Greek world, it was the custom that you'd offer sacrifices at the temple. And then the priests would take that meat that was offered and they would sell it on the market. Okay, so it's meat that was offered to idols, but it is now being sold. And they'd make money for the temple that way. And later on, Paul talks about how, well, we know that idols are nothing, that meat offered to them, it's not like it's stained by that association. If a Christian were to buy such meat, they're just buying the meat and eating it for their own sake. It's not a big deal, but it's going to be very, very offensive to the Jews if you bring such meat to these love feasts. So let's not do that, right? And it's going to be very, very offensive to them if you bring meat that's not kosher. It's not been, the throat hasn't been cut. It's been strangled. If you strangled a chicken instead of cutting the throat and draining the blood, and you bring that to the love feast, well, that's not good. Or if you bring blood, you know, German blood sausage or something, I don't know, right? The Jews weren't supposed to eat these things. So out of love for your brethren, don't eat these things, and especially don't bring them to the love feast where they're really going to be offensive to the Jews. Now, in the midst of those three things that all have to do with food that's eaten, you have this added thing to abstain from sexual immorality. And that might seem a little odd to us. Why is he putting that in there? Of course we should refrain from sexual immorality. It might come across as though James is saying, well, normally you don't have to worry about sexual immorality. You can fornicate and commit adultery as you want, but just out of love for the Jews, don't do it. No, that's not what James is saying. Remember, we're talking about the law of Moses here in a very specific context, okay? And the law of Moses had very specific rules about marriage and sexual immorality that would not normally apply once that law of Moses was gone. For example, you weren't supposed to marry your first cousin. Well, the Greeks married their first cousins all the time. It wasn't a problem. And that's not something that, you know, we would say is part of the Ten Commandments, part of the moral law of God. But it is something that would have been very offensive to the Jews. So what James is talking about here is those things that are spelled out in, and you can look in Leviticus chapter 18. There's a bunch of them listed there. Some of which no one should do, but others of which not necessarily wrong in themselves, but are outlawed, you know, considered not good by the law of Moses for various reasons. So that's what he's almost certainly referring to here when he talks about sexual immorality. In other places in Scripture, Paul and Jesus and the other apostles in writing make it very clear: fornication and adultery, those who practice such have no place in the kingdom of God. So we shouldn't take from this idea that, well, sexual immorality doesn't matter. That's not what James is saying. He's talking about a very specific type of sexual immorality. So anyway, it says, out of love for your fellow Jewish people, so as not to offend them or make it difficult for them to come to church, you know, let's just abstain from this. Very wise of James. Verse 22 then. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them. So Paul and Barnabas were the ones, you know, previously arguing with the other people up in Antioch. You know, if it had just been Paul and Barnabas coming back with the letter, the other people in Antioch might have accused them of, well, did the apostles really say that? So in wisdom, the apostles, the church in Jerusalem, decides to send some people from Jerusalem to kind of back up the letter and to answer any questions that the church in Antioch and the other churches might have. And they wrote this letter, verse 23. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. In other words, they didn't tell those people to go and tell the Gentiles that. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So really just a repeat of what we read before. Just your salvation. There's no law governed that's going to stop you from being saved. Your salvation is a free gift of God that's, you know, emphasized in the letter. We're not trying to keep you away from that salvation, but out of love for your fellow brethren, for your Jews, so that they don't have a problem and aren't offended, please stop from doing these things. And you notice that these things we no longer worry about, right? Because for a little while there, the Jews have been brought up to, the Jews who are Christians have been brought up to believe they had to stop doing these things. But within a generation, the new batch of Christians growing up in the church, you know, understanding that these things weren't important anymore, it didn't matter anymore. And, you know, we eat things strangled all the time, and it's not anything we have to worry about anymore, but just for that, during that transition period. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. So notice the reaction of the Gentile Christians. They weren't angry like, oh, why should we have to do that? We're free. We can do as we want. But they rejoiced. They rejoiced over the encouragement. They rejoiced over the fact that their salvation was free gift, that they didn't have to be circumcised, that these things didn't have to be done, that salvation wasn't based on anything that man did. And they happily did these things, refrained from these things, at least refrained from them publicly for the sake of their brethren. Such was the love of the Christians at that time. And a wonderful thing, they rejoiced over its encouragement instead of getting angry over, well, I'm free to do as I want, right? Verse 32. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others. Then, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that he should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So Paul and Barnabas, or Judas and Silas, stayed for a bit in Antioch. Judas went back, but Silas remained, which is a good thing for Paul, because he was there to help him out in a bit. And then we have this disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. And there's some questions there. Barnabas, you know, first you could start with the question of Mark, John Mark. Did he do something wrong in the first missionary trip? We know that he was sick and returned to Jerusalem. Was it wrong for him to do so? Well, we don't really know the circumstances. We can't really try and judge that now, right? So then, who was right, Barnabas or Paul? Was Paul right in insisting that, no, he failed, he didn't live up to it, we can't trust him, we can't take him with? Or is Barnabas right in saying, well, we should, maybe it wasn't his fault, maybe Barnabas was saying, you know, he did the right thing, maybe Barnabas is simply saying, we need to give him a second chance. Well, again, it's pointless for us to try and judge those things now. We don't know all the circumstances. We see Barnabas. He's called the son of encouragement, and we see him showing that encouragement. He's ready and willing to give John Mark the benefit of the doubt and give him a second chance. We see Paul, who's really gung-ho about the mission work. He doesn't want someone who's going to hold him back or drag him down or stop him from getting to the mission work. You know, both good attitudes. How does it fall out? Well, they go, and, you know, it says sharp dissension, but of course, Paul later on writes praising Barnabas and Mark in some of his letters very highly, you know, after this point. So even though they couldn't agree on the right thing to do at the time, they didn't depart in anger, but they agreed, okay, you have your way, I have my way, well, we'll go separately and do it our ways, and then good thing for the church, because now there's people working in two different areas, right? So the Lord uses even this for the good of the church. What a wonderful thing. And sometimes, you know, you have disagreement. Sometimes the thing to do is you just each do it your own way and do it separately. Anyway, then the contention became so sharp, they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and went through Syria and Cilicia. That when they sent the men down to Jerusalem, it says, it implies that they gave them what they needed for the journey. Here, such a thing is not implied. Rather, it's Paul and Barnabas kind of going off on their own. And we know that both Paul and Barnabas worked while they were on their mission journeys to earn what they needed to live. Now, Paul also says, you know, that was his choice. To work and earn for himself, that the church should support its workers, but, you know, he chose so that he could do the mission work better and not be held back by the resources of the church. He chose to provide for himself as a tent maker, and so did Barnabas. So again, it's not right or wrong, but this is the way that Paul and Barnabas did it. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Timothy is very young at this time. 15 years after this, Paul will refer to him as a young man. He says, "Let no one despise you because of your youth." Right, and that's 15 years later. So if he says that 15 years later, just imagine how young Timothy is at this point. Maybe only 10 or 15 or something. Very young, but still, even at that young age, very dedicated to Christ and to the church, and a very hard worker, apparently. He's well spoken of by all the brethren. They recognize God working through him. And so Paul recognizes someone he can use in his mission trips, and he can train up to take over for him after, you know, he dies, and he wants him to go with him. But the problem is that his mom was a believing Jew, his father was a Greek. Whether his father was a proselyte and become a Jew or not, we don't really know. All we know is he was Greek. The fact that Timothy was never circumcised implies that his father was not a believing Jew. Maybe later he became a Christian. We don't really know. But anyway, Paul wants him to go, but Timothy is not circumcised. Verse 3. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region. For they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in faith and increased in number daily. So Paul follows the same advice of James. For the sake of not causing an offense, he circumcises Timothy. Timothy, he's going to be taking with him on the mission trips. They're going to be going to Jewish synagogues where they haven't yet heard about Christ. They don't know about the freedom that is ours in the gospel. They don't know that Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament laws, the law of Moses. And so in order that it's not going to create a problem, like right when they come into the synagogue, oh, we know that you're not circumcised, you can't be here, right? Right off the bat, there's a problem there. No, Paul, well, let's just avoid that problem. Let's have Timothy circumcised. It's nothing to do with his salvation. It just has everything to do with his ability to go and preach to those who have not yet heard about Christ. Of course, later, we see that Paul refused to circumcise Titus. So Titus is a very similar situation. A young man going into the ministry uncircumcised, and there were those in the church saying that Titus must be circumcised, and that's the difference, isn't it? Of Timothy, Paul circumcised freely, had nothing to do with his salvation. He did it just so that he'd be able to go and preach the gospel. But with Titus, there are men sitting there saying, you must circumcise him or he can't be saved. And at that point, Paul refused. When it became a question of salvation, he refused in order to demonstrate to all involved that our salvation is not based on the law of Moses. It's not based on circumcision or any other thing that we do, but it's completely and freely the free grace of God. So, law and gospel. A couple of different law things you could bring out here. The first is that our natural instinct is to always believe that we have to do something in order to earn God's grace. We need to do something in order for God to be happy with us. And we see in this account that that's absolutely false. Salvation is a free gift from God alone. The other law that you could be applied there is that selfish envy that thinks, well, if I have to do this and this, if I had to grow up walking to school uphill both ways, of course, then, well, why should my children or why should anyone else get off the hook? They should have to work just as hard as I do, and kind of get that envy and jealousy with the Pharisees, the Christian Pharisees here. But we need to emphasize we should be glad and rejoice when, by the grace of God, others have an easy life, rejoicing in God's grace and his salvation instead of trying to make sure that we get what's fair. Because if we get what's fair, we're all going to die in hell. Blessings on your Sunday school lesson. Let me know if you have any questions.